Thank you, Warren. Good morning, everybody. We're in Luke 18, so please turn to Luke 18. The title of the lesson is Qualifications for the Kingdom of God, and qualifications is in quotation marks. So we're going to continue our study of the gospel, and particularly this really pivotal 18th chapter. And as we do, we should remind ourselves that we're on the threshold of the events surrounding our Lord, which will ultimately lead to his climactic death and resurrection. And Luke is chronicling how the Lord is preparing his disciples for what was to come. And as you recall, they were looking hopefully for the coming of the kingdom of God that God had promised in ages past would arrive through the ministrations of the Messiah he would send. Many were believing, we've seen that, but at differing levels, that Jesus was that promised Messiah, and the things he said and did alternately encouraged or discouraged that thinking. In chapter 17, the last chapter, Jesus had warned them against false appearances of the kingdom that would lead some astray, and he sought to correct those notions. Then Luke narrates in the beginning verses of chapter 18, this was two lessons ago, with the parable of the widow and the unrighteous judge, how in the light of that teaching, as they awaited the kingdom, they should be persistent in prayer. Following that, we find three distinct passages Luke relates, indicating and describing the kind of approach necessary for those who would enter into the kingdom. One, we already read and studied in our last lesson with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And today, we will look at the next two, the Lord's interaction with babies and little children, one of the loveliest passages in the Bible. And then the description of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus inquiring what he was to do in order to inherit eternal life. So let's read. We're going to read verses 15 through 30 of Luke chapter 18. And they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." A ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these things I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack, sell, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." They who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." And Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." I hope you don't mind if I lead with what I believe is the thrust of the three distinct passages we're studying, including the one last week. I described it just now as the approach necessary for those who would enter into the kingdom. It is the attitude one must adopt, the posture and condition one must take on, the qualifications, again, in quotation marks, one must bear if one is to enter in. It has to do with receptiveness. How does one receive the kingdom? Well, it's manifested in these qualities. See if you can identify with them: humility, helplessness, inability, wholehearted trust, and a sense of dependence. All of these testify to the abandonment of reliance on self and wholehearted reliance on God's grace and goodness alone from beginning to end. They mark the rejection of self-reliance and for dependence on God alone. Well, the first illustration of the posture one must assume in order to enter the kingdom of God is to approach it like helpless babes. Luke tells us they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. It was customary at the time for mothers to bring their infant children to some distinguished rabbi in order for him to touch them and bless them. This took place normally upon their first birthday, but always, at least, while they were still infants. And that's the word that he uses here, infants, to describe them, though he moves on to describe them simply as children, but they're babies. It's likely, in line with the theme of this section of the gospel, Luke described them as babies in order to underscore their total dependence and their helplessness. Babies are uniquely helpless. They are uniquely dependent. They cannot survive apart from somebody supporting them, apart from someone feeding them, apart from someone protecting them. They are totally helpless. There's nothing they can do. They can't walk into this room, scan the circumstances and the situation, and fend for themselves. In Mark's account, and I should tell you, you probably know that both of these paragraphs, these incidents that we're reading about this morning, are in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and remarkably similar with some minor changes. But in Mark's account, Jesus is described as taking the babies in his arms and blessing them. Barclay's comment that it is one of the loveliest things in all of the gospel story that Jesus had time for children, even when he was on the way to Jerusalem, is surely on the mark. He's on his way to die, but he took time to bless and hold and cuddle these children. In a period of history when the status of children, you know this, was negligible, it would have been remarkable for the Lord to pause the very busy schedule he had, notice the infants coming to him, and embrace them. But such was his attraction to, I think, their helplessness and need. He illustrated how different he was from the typical man of the time. Why the disciples objected, we can only speculate, but likely it was the seeming insignificance of this parade of babies. You know, the disciples had bigger fish to fry, they thought anyway, and the thing with the mothers and their babies only got in the way. But also for Jesus, no one could better illustrate the absolute poverty of merit necessary for entrance into God's kingdom than an infant. They have no good works to claim, no admirable religious fervor or moral plaudits to boast of. They're too young to have attained to the first chair of the Sunday school class, or to have won the kite on Kite Sunday for bringing the most visitors to church that day. What they have to bring, you can often smell before they get there, or see their sticky imprints on your sofa. So Jesus corrected his disciples in verse 16, saying, "Permit the children to come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." The key phrase there in what Jesus said is "such as these." He wasn't advocating the salvation of infants. though that can be justified, I believe, from other places in the scriptures. No, he wasn't saying the kingdom of God belongs to babies, but that it belongs to those who are such as babies, the intellectually accomplished, those with, you know, a PhD or doctorate in theology or the like, and the proud and the self-righteous, like the Pharisee in the verses we studied before, may rightly be excluded from God's kingdom. But those whose approach resembles that of infants will be included. And as we read on and look there and take verse 17 into account, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all, then we understand our Lord to have meant that the kingdom of God only belongs to such as these. To qualify for entrance into the kingdom of God, one must come to God in Christ like helpless infants. And since infants are helpless and can bring nothing to the table to merit the eternal life that Christ offered, then by definition, the obtaining of it must come as a free gift, bestowed apart from personal accomplishment. As the Apostle Paul would later write, it's by grace that we've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Entrance into the kingdom of God, which is again the underlying theme of this entire section of the gospel, is God's free gift. Not a new idea for you, I know, but it's God's free gift. And so illustrated touchingly by the Lord cradling and blessing the infants, now we're introduced to a figure the opposite of a helpless babe. We know him commonly and famously, I would say, as the rich young ruler. Luke simply calls him a ruler. It is Matthew who tells us that he was young. He may have been a leader of a synagogue, or despite his age, a member of the Sanhedrin even. He was rich, and we know the way of the world is to often advance people who are wealthy beyond what they might have naturally earned otherwise. But at the very least, what follows indicates he would be considered today a high achiever. This man was a high achiever. Is it odd then that we find ourselves sympathizing with him? I think not, because the seeds of his fatal misconception abide in all who make it their determination to earn their way into heaven. And that is where almost all of God's elect begin, isn't it? With the ruler's question of Jesus, what doing will earn me the inheritance of the kingdom of God, will earn me eternal life? What doing will bring that to me as a reward? Matthew's gospel recalls this question in an even more revealing way. What good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And that's the religion of man. And all of us remember once thinking that way. All of us, I would bet, we're not betting in here despite it being Super Bowl Sunday. I figured out a way to get that in. But I would bet that all of us began that way, thinking there's something good I can do, there's some behavior I can inculcate, some long-term clean living I can accomplish that will get me eternal life. So we sympathize with him to a degree. And now he starts off on the wrong foot, first thinking there is a goodness he can achieve that will bring an eternal reward, but also by almost accidentally addressing Jesus as good teacher. Good teacher. Jesus was good. That we can affirm. That was one of the Apostle Peter's defining characteristics of him when he was in Cornelius's home in Acts chapter 10. You know Jesus of Nazareth, Peter said, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good. He lived a perfectly sinless life during his incarnation, and as the rich young ruler came up to him, he was pure goodness. But still, the address, good teacher, was unusual and without parallel in Jewish sources from the time, both in the Old Testament and in the Judaism of the first century. Only God is described as good. There are no examples in the Talmud, for example, of a rabbi being addressed as good teacher. No examples. So it was definitely an awkward form of address, likely due either to the ruler's enthusiasm over his opportunity to meet with this famous man, or else a sincere, Leon Morris described it as thoughtless flattery, or else a sincere attempt to honor him for what the ruler knew about him. Good teacher. But again, the key word in his question of Jesus was that little word, do. He was seeking that elusive crowning achievement of the final merit badge, perhaps, that would gain eternal life for him. Well, Jesus' answer to him in verse 19 has raised questions. If Jesus was indeed good, why did he seem to reject the compliment by asking the ruler, why did he call him good? No one is good except God alone, he said. Now, perhaps he spoke it in what we might call an intentionally artificial concessive sense, granting or conceding for argument's sake that these were two men, after all, having a discussion. That's possible. I think unlikely. More likely, his purpose was to establish for this ruler, this eager ruler, a standard of goodness infinitely higher than the one he held in his own mind. Only God is good. It is in him that the true idea of goodness is found. Therefore, the description good properly belongs to God alone. But beyond that, it's quite possible that Jesus was challenging the man's thinking on a deeper level even. The ruler surely knew that God was good. Let's all agree to that. He knew God was good. And now in addressing Jesus as good, he was inadvertently announcing a truth he hadn't intended. That if only God is good, and now he attributes the same to Jesus, then would not Jesus himself have to be God? But whether that was the Lord's intent or not, the truth is Jesus was challenging the young man in what he was about to claim. We've read the passage, so we know what he was about to claim. All these things I've kept from my youth. I've lived a perfect life. It's pristine. I have no marks against me. So he was challenging what he was about to claim, inviting him to reflect on the deeper meaning of the goodness of God, his awesome purity and the reverential fear he ought to have felt in the face of it, rather than presuming a blessing for which he was totally unfitted. But since the ruler has asked him what he should do, Jesus responds correspondingly in verse 20 by citing 5 of the 6 commandments found in the second tablet of the Decalogue, the ones having to do with one's actions in regard to other people. You shall not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother. These were all commands, if you think about them, liable to open demonstration, open investigation, unlike the first commandments that have to do with one's attitude toward God, and the last that concerns coveting and are easily hidden, those commands. I love the Lord my God with all my heart. I don't have any idols. Well, there's no way to demonstrate that. It's not visibly. You might see it in the characteristics of one's life, but I don't covet anything. Well, you can't call me on that. It's not something that's visible until you see me acting on it. Well, the young ruler fielded his challenge easily, though he was deceiving himself. Jesus' answer had pointed to what was actually impossible, to keep the law perfectly. But his confidence, self-confidence, was so great, he answered hastily, all these things I've kept from my youth. As with so many who cross paths with Jesus, we think of them in the Gospels, the ruler had not nearly understood that keeping the commandments meant much more than what he thought they meant. Like Saul of Tarsus, in his days of being a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he believed himself blameless. That's what he said in Philippians chapter 3. So hearing this, Jesus diagnoses the young man's problem in verse 22. Look there. Rather than challenging his answer, he zeroes in on his weakest point. He loved money more than he loved God. One thing you still lack, the Lord revealed, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. The command unveiled the rich young ruler's divided heart. When he heard these things, Luke writes in verse 23, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus had dug down just enough to hit the pay dirt of the man's problem. Money, riches, were the ruler's idol. It is what he coveted. Again, he was like Paul had been before he was converted. He had confidence in the flesh, he wrote again in Philippians chapter 3. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was a Pharisee, attaining to the highest level of law keeping. Paul had much to be proud of until he came face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he saw his self-righteousness for what it was absolutely worth, which was rubbish. And then the light of Christ shone upon those commandments he had once believed he obeyed, and that tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet, sent Paul, Saul of Tarsus, reeling. As he wrote in Romans 7, verse 9, his sin became alive, and he died. The commandment, which ought to have resulted in life, proved to result in death for him. And he began to discover coveting all over the place. Everywhere he looked, everything he did, every day, nothing but coveting. So it was with the rich young ruler. He had come to Jesus seeking the path to eternal life, having fulfilled it, he thought, the requirements of the law. But when the answer was provided by Jesus, he realized he loved money more than life with God. He was actually an idolater. Why? If he truly did what Jesus told him to do, sell everything and give it away, and then go and follow after him, he'd be reduced to the condition he was in when he came into the world. Before he had accumulated all his wealth and good works, he'd be as poor, helpless, and humble as a little baby. And so we find in verse 24, Jesus looking at him. I find that curious. Not, as we might have suspected, like some scientist. This came to me like some scientist looking at a specimen in order to classify him as a certified genus of the law-keeping kind, but rather with love for him in his heart, as Mark's account testified. He felt a sympathetic love for him. That's why he was looking at him. Jesus had told the man to rid himself of all his self-righteous baggage by giving up the riches that were causing him to stumble and show the world and himself where his heart was. Was it in heaven, or was it in the fields and the property and the bank accounts he owned? But he couldn't. He couldn't do it. The Lord knew he would not be able to do it. And so he exclaimed, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." It was, as usual, the perfect illustration for Jesus to convey this spiritual truth. Perhaps you've read or heard, as I have, different interpretations of the camel and the needle's eye, the most common one for me anyway being the existence of a small aperture in a rock that was known at the time and identified as the eye of the needle. It would be difficult for a big camel to stoop down so low to get through this tiny opening in the rock. But that misses the point that Jesus makes in verse 27. Which is that it is not just difficult, but impossible for the rich to enter the kingdom. The image was meant to be humorous. It's hyperbole, meant to express dreadful odds. Here we go again. It's betting. Affluence brings worldly satisfaction and reduces the understanding of great need and a passion for the kind of heavenly things that only God can provide. A healthy bank account tends to erase one's sense of that need. And self-sufficiency seeps in undetected, making it uncomfortable and difficult to cast oneself on God's mercy alone. The tax collector's posture in the earlier verses, as opposed to the Pharisee, makes the same point. He entered the temple empty-handed and cried out, "Be merciful to me." That's all he wanted. He came empty-handed, "Be merciful to me," while the Pharisee essentially said, "You know, I'm glad. I'm glad at where I'm at." Well, all of this flew in the face of the widely accepted view at the time that wealth was a sign of God's pleasure in a person and is a blessing upon them, and his blessing upon them as a consequence of their behavior. And it is certainly true that such can be the case. The Bible, anyway, presents for us several examples of men and women of godly character upon whom God poured out great material blessing. Abraham would be an early example. Abraham, everyone attested, had much wealth. He was a great man. Job was another. Job earned a fortune, lost it, got another fortune. We know people like that today. Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his tomb to Jesus after his crucifixion, appears to have been a man of means, able to do that kind of thing, as do several of the disciples who we see in the book of Acts and in the epistles of Paul, and who were of great benefit to him. There have been many others, of course, but the general rule, I think, still holds true, and that is how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. The Bible warns against the love of money. That's something that we hear a lot because it's found a lot in the Bible. The Bible warns against it. It repeatedly depicts it as a condition that threatens to distract the faithful of God from persevering in our service to him. Demas is an example. You know Demas. He was a useful friend and associate of the Apostle Paul, who's sadly recorded in 2 Timothy 4:10 that Demas had loved this present world, likely the riches to be gained in the world, and deserted Paul. So believers can fall prey to the pitfalls of the world and its attractions, which only increase as one's riches increase. The rich young ruler perhaps had not always been rich. Maybe he had, but perhaps he had not always been rich, but now he most definitely was through whatever means, and it seemed to have proven fatal. But the cultural milieu of the disciples' day presented a different understanding of the danger of riches. And so the disciples, according to Mark's account in Mark 10, verse 24, were surprised. Actually, they were amazed by what the Lord said. And according to Luke, confused. They say in verse 26, "Then who can be saved?" You've got us confused here. But Jesus said, "The things that are impossible with people are possible with God." That speaks to the omnipotence of God. The Bible portrays over the centuries how God has reassured his people at intervals in history with that great truth. In Genesis 18, when the Lord appeared to Abraham to tell him that even in his old age, and even Sarah past the age of childbearing, that they were going to have that promised son 1 year hence. When the Lord told him that, the passage there says Sarah laughed. "Oh, but you did laugh." And the Lord rebuked them. "Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" That's omnipotence. In our very own Gospel of Luke, back in chapter 1 and verse 37, it's been a long time since we studied that, but the angel Gabriel had been sent to Mary to announce to her that she would bear God's son, even though she was a virgin. And when Mary wondered aloud, how can this be? The angel replied, nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing. It's the most applicable attribute of God, a source of strength, a source of confidence for his people. His omnipotence, the greatest blessing and encouragement to those who belong to him. The reality is, it is impossible from one perspective for anyone to be saved. Forget the rich. It's impossible for anyone to be saved. It's impossible that I was saved. It's impossible that you have been saved. I would wager that everyone in this room have been saved. And every one of us is a living example of the impossible. It's impossible. Apart from God's grace, all are slaves of sin and unable in and of themselves to break free from its bondage. But God is able to free his people from their hopeless condition. Entrance into God's kingdom for both rich and poor is always the triumph of his power over the impossible and always the product of his divine grace. The sinner must enter his kingdom empty-handed and ready to receive God's abundant blessing. And now comes Peter to close out our passage. We can always depend upon Peter. He had been listening and he heard the Lord tell the rich young ruler to go and sell all of his possessions and distribute them to the poor with the promise that he would have treasure in heaven. And he couldn't resist, as was his style. He inserted himself into the proceedings and said to Jesus, look, we've done that. We have left our own homes and followed you. The unspoken thought is that surely there must be some kind of return to him and the others for the sacrifice and investment that they had made. And so the Lord responds, and as so many before have underscored, God will be no man's debtor. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come, eternal life. God will be nobody's debtor. In the investment world, no matter what industry or practice you conjure up in your mind, there are certain units of measurement calculated meant to show the relative success or failure of one's investment. One of the most important is what they call ROI, the return on investment. That is the measurement that normally means the most at the end of the life of the investment. What kind of return ultimately did you achieve for what you put in, for what you invested? There's also something called an internal rate of return that takes into account cost and expenses during the life of the investment, and also the dividends that are paid out during. Well, here is the spiritual ROI for all those who follow Jesus' admonition. The returns are not just all at the end. If you've become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you'll receive many times as much as what you have sacrificed and invested toward the kingdom. And in the age to come, you will inherit the eternal life. That was, after all, the concern of our passage from the beginning. We get dividends in the here and now, and a cash out at the end we'll spend eternity enjoying. So we come to him now as a child with nothing to recommend us. We empty our suitcase of any worldly wealth or prestige or plaudits, and we come to him as needy beggars. Spurgeon said, instead of needing to grow bigger in order to be fit to be Christians, we need to grow smaller. We must not think a child cannot come to God until he's like a man, but rather a man cannot come until he's like a child. We must grow down until we become like a child. When we do that, you know, what happens? God receives all the glory. And we will assume our proper place, bowed down before Him, for He has done the impossible for us. Let us be authentic living testaments to that. Lord, we do want that, and yet you know our hearts, how prone we are to reversion. Reversion back to self-importance, reversion back to the idolatry of thinking that we have somehow merited the loving blessings you've given to us by grace alone. So keep us close to you. Lord, may we continue to make what are in actuality meager investments in your kingdom, awaiting the day when we appear before you in hopes that we hear, "Welcome, good and faithful servant." All to Christ's name, all to your glory. Amen.